We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries on Savior and High Priest. We discuss the offering that Christ made of Himself, a plenary, total, and continuous offering that was comprised of different acts. We discussed adoration on side A. Now, thanksgiving. It is certain that of all the graces, of all the mercies God can grant, the greatest, most eminent is that which was given to the humanity of Jesus. God chose it, predestinated it from among all others, pre consortibus tuis, to be the humanity of His Son, to unite it in an incomparable union to His Word. This is a unique grace, surpassing all that the human mind can imagine as to the communication of the divinity with the creature. Thus the soul of Jesus, filled by this union with the delights of the divinity itself, overflows in thanksgiving. If at times we ourselves know not how to express the abundance of our gratitude to our Heavenly Father, what must not have been the gratitude of the soul of Jesus for the ineffable grace given to it for all the incomparable privileges which were to proceed from its union with the Word? Expiation is likewise to be found. The race wherefrom the Word takes a human nature so as to unite it to Himself is a sinful, fallen race. The Word espoused a body made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Certainly sin never touched Him personally. Tentatum autem per omnia, pro similitudine absque peccato. He is the Christ, that is to say, the High Priest, preeminently. For it was fitting, says St. Paul, that we should have such a High Priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But His Father laid upon Him the sins of all mankind. Posuit and eo inquitatum omnium nostrum. Jesus came, according to the energetic expression of St. Paul, sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. Thereby, the offering that Jesus made of Himself to His Father at the moment of His incarnation embraced the poverty of the manger, the lowliness of the hidden life, the fatigues and conflicts of the public life, the terrors of the agony, the ignominies of the passion, the torments of a bitter death. Although He was God, Christ did not eagerly cling to His equality with God, but He humbled Himself in taking through the incarnation the condition of a created nature, in becoming like unto men, and in showing Himself under the aspect of a man, He further humbled Himself, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. This death upon Calvary was an expiation of infinite value because Christ was God, but also because His abasements reached the utmost limit of humiliation. The dying Christ upon the cross accepted to become for us the reproach of men and the outcast of the people. Opprobrium hominum et abjectio plebis. And this unheard of abasement, into which He was to descend in order to expiate sin, was willed by the soul of Jesus from the moment of His incarnation, with all that was wrought with it of humiliation, ignominy, and suffering. Finally, in this offering, we find impetration, that is to say, supplication, impetration. The Gospel tells us nothing of Christ's prayer for us in the Incarnation, nor even during His public life, although it says that He passed whole nights in prayer. Erat per noctans in orationi Dei. But St. John has preserved the words of the prayer that Jesus made for His disciples and for us at the Last Supper, at the moment of inaugurating His Passion, and when about to complete His sacrifice. It was the sacerdotal prayer of Jesus. The Gospel does not contain a more beautiful page. And can we doubt but that this prayer was the epitome and final echo of all those that Christ had addressed to his Father during his whole life. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me. Now they have known that all things which thou hast given me are from thee. I pray for them because they are thine. Holy Father, keep them in thy name whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we also are. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. And for them do I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And not for them only do I pray, but for them also who through their word shall believe in me, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me and I in thee. Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may see my glory which thou hast given me, because thou hast loved me before the creation of the world. What a wonderful prayer! And rising up from what a heart? From the heart of Jesus, the supreme high priest of all humanity, our pontiff, when he was about to make himself our victim. Why then do we so often doubt Christ's power? Why are we discouraged when Jesus, true God as well as true man, offers such a prayer to his Father when he is on the point of glorifying him with an infinite glory and immolating himself for our sins? Oh, Christ Jesus, often repeat for us this prayer: Father, keep those whom thou hast given me from evil, that they may have my joy, that they may have it in its fullness, that they may share in my glory, that they also may be one in us. The prayer of Jesus has been granted. The immolation by which it was followed merited for the whole human race abundant graces of pardon, justification, union, life, joy, and glory. After saying that Christ was established supreme high priest of the human race from the moment of his incarnation, St. Paul immediately adds, who in the days of his flesh, with a strong cry and tears, offering up prayers and supplications to him that was able to save him from death, was heard for his reverence. And whereas he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being consummated, he became to all that obey him the cause of eternal salvation. St. Paul also shows how our salvation proceeds from the oblation offered by Jesus at the moment of coming into this world. For this offering of himself to the will of God held in germ the immolation of Calvary, in the which will we are sanctified by the oblation of the body of Jesus Christ. So as you see, every grace whatsoever flows for us from the cross. There is not one but is bought with the love and blood of Jesus. The priesthood of Christ makes him our one mediator who is ever heard. This is why the apostle exclaims in ardent conviction, "He that spared not even his own Son, how hath he not also with him given us all things? Quomodo non etiam cum illo omnia nobis donavit." We are made so rich, says St. Paul again, that henceforward no grace is wanting in us. Ita ut nihil vobis desit in ulla gratia. What absolute and unshaken confidence this revelation ought to give us. In Christ Jesus we find all, we possess all, and if we will, in him nothing is wanting to us. He is our salvation, the source of all our perfection and of all our sanctification. For so great is our pontiff, so far-reaching his priesthood, that even now Christ fulfills this office of mediator and continues his sacrifice for our sanctification. First of all, he does this in heaven. It is there, above all, that the mystery is ineffable. The eternal priesthood of Christ Jesus contains hidden depths of which St. John and St. Paul give us glimpses, the one in his Apocalypse, the other in the Epistle to the Hebrews. St. Paul exalts the eternal priesthood of Jesus in magnificent terms. Jesus now sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God. We have in him a great high priest that hath passed into the heavens. Jesus, for that he continueth forever, hath an everlasting priesthood, always living to make intercession for us, and made higher than the heavens. For Jesus is not entered into the holies made with hands, the patterns of the true, but into heaven itself, that he may appear now in the presence of God for us. All these remarkable expressions show us that in heaven Christ Jesus eternally remains as high priest, prolonging his oblation for us. Doubtless St. Paul does not forget that there is but one sacrifice of the cross. Una enim oblatione consumnavit in sempiternum sanctificatos. There could not be any other. This sacrifice is unique and definitive. But he says, in the same way as each year in the Old Testament, the high priest, after having offered the sacrifice in the first tabernacle of the temple, entered alone with the blood of the victims into the second tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and presenting himself before the Lord, hence achieved his office of high priest. So Christ, having offered his sacrifice upon earth, entered once for all by his own blood, not into a tabernacle made by the hand of man, but into the sanctuary of the divinity. Per proprium sanguinum introvit semel in sancta. Hence he consummates in glory his divine office of mediator. Nunc autem semel in consummatione saeculorum, per hostium suum apparuit. What is it that Christ Jesus does in this sanctuary? What is his work? He can no longer merit, it is true. The time of meriting ceased for him at the moment he breathed forth his last breath upon the cross, but the time of applying his merits to us ever endures. And this is what our Lord does. He henceforward stands before the face of his Father to intercede for us. Ut aperiat nunc voltue Dei pro nobis. There, ever living, semper vivens, for death shall no more have dominion over him. He unceasingly offers to his Father for us his sacrifice already accomplished, but subsisting in his person. He shows to his Father his five wounds, of which he willed to keep the marks, those wounds which are the solemn attestation and full pledge of his immolation upon the cross. In the name of the Church, of which he is the head, he unites to his oblation our adoration and homage, our prayers and supplications, and our thanksgiving. We are constantly present in the thoughts of our compassionate high priest. Unceasingly, he brings to bear for our sanctification his merits, his satisfactions, his sacrifice. Thus there is in heaven, and will be until the end of time, a sacrifice celebrated for us by Christ in an eminent and sublime manner, but it is in perpetual continuity with his immolation upon the cross. Per hostium suum apparuit. After having shown us something of the greatness and power of this sacrifice, St. Paul gives us this exhortation. Having therefore a great high priest that hath passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What confession? The confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, the supreme mediator, faith in the infinite value of his merits, faith in the boundless extent of his divine power with the Father. The apostle continues, "Let us go therefore with confidence, adiamus ergo cum fiduciae, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. Indeed, what grace could be refused to us by this high priest who knows how to have compassion on our frailty, our infirmities, our sufferings, since in order to be like unto us, he has experienced them all. This high priest, who is so powerful, since being the Son of God, he deals with his Father as with his equal, volo pater. This high priest, who wills to be united to us, as in the body, the head is united to the members. What graces of forgiveness, of perfection, of holiness, may not be hoped for by a soul that truly seeks to remain united to him by faith, confidence, and love? Is he not the high priest of the good things to come? Is he not able to do all things more abundantly than we desire or understand? This is why, in all her worship, the Church, who better than anyone knows her bridegroom, addresses no prayer to the Heavenly Father, asks no grace without making her request with the sign of the cross, without invoking Jesus Christ, our Savior and High Priest, per Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum. This formula in the Church's liturgy is repeated daily and hourly. It is the ceaseless proclamation of Christ's universal mediation, but it is also the most explicit and most solemn confession of his divinity, for the Church immediately adds, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, world without end. In commenting, according to St. Paul, upon the work of Christ as Pontiff in heaven, we have not exhausted the marvels of the priesthood of Jesus. Heaven has its oblation, eminent and ineffable, continuous and altogether glorious. The incarnate Word did not will to leave the earth without likewise bequeathing to it a sacrifice. This sacrifice is the Holy Mass, which both recalls and reproduces in a mystical manner the immolation of Golgotha. As I've said, the sacrifice of the cross is the one and only sacrifice. It suffices for all, but our Lord willed that it should be renewed in order to apply the fruit of it to souls. I will set forth this truth more in detail when we shall have to contemplate the mystery of the Eucharist. I would simply say here how our high priest perpetuates his sacrifice here below. Christ chooses certain men to whom he gives a real participation in his priesthood. These are the priests whom the bishop anoints on the day of their ordination. Extending his hands over the head of the one whom he is about to consecrate, the bishop invokes the Holy Spirit, beseeching him to descend upon that soul. At that moment, the words that the angel spoke to Mary might be repeated to the priest, Spiritus Sanctus superveniat in te. The Holy Spirit envelops him, as it were, and effects within him so close a union and resemblance with Christ Jesus that he is, like Christ, a priest for all eternity. Christian tradition calls the priest another Christ. He is, like him, chosen to be, in the name of Christ, a mediator between heaven and earth. This is a supernatural reality. When the priest offers the sacrifice of the Mass, which reproduces the sacrifice of Calvary, he is identified with Christ. He does not say, this is Christ's body, this is Christ's blood. If he said this, there would not be a sacrifice. But he says, this is my body, this is my blood. From this moment, the priest, consecrated to God by the Holy Spirit, becomes, like Christ, a pontiff and mediator between men and God. Or rather, it is Christ's one mediation prolonged here below throughout the ages by the ministry of priests. In the name of the faithful, the priest offers to God the Eucharistic sacrifice upon the altar. From the altar he brings to the people the holy victim, the bread of life, and therewith every gift and every grace. The altar is, on earth, the center of the religion of Jesus, as Calvary is the summit of his life. All the mysteries of the terrestrial existence of Jesus converge, as I've said, towards his immolation upon the cross. From the cross, all the states of his glorious life derive their splendor. This is why the Church does not commemorate nor celebrate any of the mysteries of Jesus without offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. All the public worship organized by the Church gravitates around the altar. All the lections, prayers, praises, and homage, of which the whole is called the divine office, and in which the Church exalts the mysteries of her divine bridegroom and retraces them under the eyes of her children, were regulated by her only so as to enshrine the Eucharistic sacrifice. Whatever then be the mystery of Jesus that we celebrate, the best way to participate in it and to dispose ourselves to make the fruit of it our own is, after having meditated upon and contemplated it, to assist with faith and love at the sacrifice of the Mass, and to unite ourselves by Holy Communion to the divine victim, immolated for us, upon the altar. In the life of Blessed Marie Dionysius, it is related that our Lord was accustomed, on the occasion of the different feasts, to show himself to her in the Blessed Sacrament, under a form in harmony with the mystery being celebrated. We have no need to envy this favor. By Holy Communion, Christ Jesus does not only show himself to the soul, he comes within us. He communicates himself entirely to us. He comes with his humanity as a compassionate high priest, knowing our frailty, and with the virtue of his divinity, which is able to raise us up to himself at his Father's right hand. He comes within us in order to pray to the Father in us, with us, to offer him divine homage and unite thereto our supplications, but above all, to bring forth in our inmost souls, by his Spirit, the fruit of each of his mysteries. You will have noticed that the thanksgiving which follows the holy oblation and communion, or post-communion, takes a different aspect according to the different mysteries. What does this indicate if not that by communion Christ wishes to make arise within us the thoughts and sentiments that he experienced when living the mystery that's being celebrated that day, and consequently wishes to apply to us the special fruits and graces proper to this mystery? This is what the Church asks at the post-communion on the Feast of the Rosary, wherein she honors the Mother of the Incarnate Word as united with all the mysteries of her Son Jesus. What does the Church beseech in the Collect of the Mass? In her prayer to God, she brings forward the plea that his only begotten Son has by his life, death, and resurrection merited for us the reward of eternal salvation. Then she asks that in honoring these mysteries, we may imitate what they contain and obtain what they promise. A like thought inspires the post-communion of the feast. Grant, O Lord, that we may obtain the virtues of the mysteries which we celebrate. Thus, little by little, our identification with Jesus is realized. Hoc inum sentite in vobis quota et in Christo Jesu. Is not that the very formula of our eternal predestination? Conformis fieri imaginis filii. Such are the essential traits of the person and the work of Christ Jesus. The eternal Word, made flesh for us, becomes, by his mysteries and his sacrifice, our high priest and our mediator. A mediator who knows our needs, because he's been a man like unto us. An all-powerful mediator, because he is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. A mediator whose mediation is unceasing, in heaven by his eternal oblation, on earth by the Eucharistic sacrifice. And it is for us that Christ accomplishes this work, pro nobis. Christ saves us by his sacrifice only in order to associate us with his glory. O Lord, who shall be able to reveal how ineffable are the designs of thy wisdom? Who shall celebrate the greatness of the gift thou dost make to us? Who shall be able to render thee thanksgiving worthy of it? Chapter 6. Divine Preparation. All God's blessings that come down upon us have their source in the election that he made of our souls throughout eternity to make them holy and unspotted in his sight. In this divine decree, so full of love, is contained our adoptive predestination as children of God and all the favors thereto attached. St. Paul says that it was through the grace of Jesus Christ, sent by God in the fullness of time, that this adoption was granted to us. Ad ubi venit plenitudo temporis, miset Deus filium suum factum ex mulieri, et adoptionem filiorium recipriamus. God's eternal design of sending his own Son into the world to redeem the human race, broken and bruised by sin, and of restoring to it the children's inheritance and heavenly beatitude, this is the masterpiece of his wisdom and love. The views of God are not our views. All his thoughts are higher than ours, as the heavens are higher than the earth. But it is especially in the work of the incarnation and redemption that the sublimity and greatness of the divine ways shine forth. This work is so high, so closely united to the very life of the Most Holy Trinity, that it remained throughout long ages hidden in the depths of the divine secrets. Sacramentum absconditum in saeculis in Deo. As you know, God willed to prepare the human race for the revelation of this mystery during some thousands of years. Why did God choose to delay the coming of his Son amongst us for so many centuries? Why such a long period? We cannot, mere creatures as we are, fathom the depths of the reasons why God accomplishes his works under such or such conditions. He is the infinitely sovereign being who has no need of a counselor. But as he is likewise wisdom itself that reaches from end to end mightily and ordereth all things sweetly, we may yet humbly seek to learn something of the appropriateness of the conditions of his mysteries. It was fitting that men, having sinned by pride, eritas sicut di, should be obliged by the prolonged experience of their weakness and the extent of their misery to confess the absolute need they had of a Redeemer and to aspire after his coming with all the fibers of their nature. The idea of this future Redeemer fills all the ancient law. All the symbols, all the rites and sacrifices prefigure him. Hic omnia in figura contingebant illis. All desires converge towards him. According to the beautiful expression of an author of the first centuries, the Old Testament bore Christ in its loins, lex Christu gravida erit. The religion of Israel was the expectation of the Messiah. Moreover, the greatness of the mystery of the Incarnation and the majesty of the Redeemer demanded that the revelation of him in the human race should only be made by degrees. Man, on the morrow of his fall, was neither worthy of receiving nor capable of welcoming the full manifestation of the God-man. It was by a dispensation at once full of wisdom and mercy that God disclosed this ineffable mystery only little by little by the mouth of the prophets, when the human race should be sufficiently prepared, the word so many times announced, so often promised, would himself appear here below to instruct us. Multiferium multescu modus olim loquens patribus in prophetis novisme locotis es nobis in filio. I will therefore point out some traits of these divine preparations for the Incarnation. We shall herein see with what wisdom God disposed the human race to receive salvation. It will be for us an occasion of returning fervent thanksgiving to the Father of mercies for having caused us to live in the fullness of time, which still endures and wherein he grants to men the inestimable gift of his Son. You know that it was just after the sin of our first parents, in the very cradle of the already rebellious human race, that God began to reveal the mystery of the Incarnation. Adam and Eve, prostrate before the Creator, in the shame and despair of their fall, dare not raise their eyes to heaven. And behold, even before pronouncing the sentence of their banishment from the terrestrial paradise, God speaks to them the first words of forgiveness and hope. Instead of being cursed and driven out forever from the presence of their God, as were the rebel angels, they were to have a Redeemer. He it was who should break the power won over them by the devil. And as their fall began by the prevarication of the woman, it was to be by the son of a woman that this redemption should be wrought. This is what is called the proto-gospel, the first word of salvation. It is the first promise of redemption, the dawn of divine mercy to the sinful earth, the first ray of that light which was one day to vivify the world, the first manifestation of the mystery hidden in God from all eternity. After this promise, all the religion of the human race, and later, all the religion of the chosen people, is concentrated around this seed of the woman, the semen mulieris which is to deliver mankind. Throughout the years as they pass by, and as the centuries advance, God makes his promise more precise. He repeats it with more solemnity. He assures the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that it is from their race that the blessed seed shall come forth. Et benedicinor in semine tuo omnes gentes terrae. To the dying Jacob, he shows that it is in the tribe of Judah that shall arise the one who is to come, the desire of all peoples. Donec veniat, qui mittinus est, et ipsi erat expectatio gentium. And now behold how the nations, forgetful of the primeval revelations, sink insensibly into error. God then chooses for himself a people that shall be the guardian of his promises. To this people, throughout the centuries, God will recall his promises, renew them, render them clearer and more abundant. This will be the era of the prophets. If you listen to the sacred oracles of the prophets of Israel, you will remark that the traits whereby God depicts the person of the future Messiah and specifies the character of his mission are at times so opposed that it seems as if they could not be encountered in the same person. Sometimes the prophets attribute to the Redeemer prerogatives such as could only befit a God. Sometimes they predict for this Messiah a sum of humiliations, contradictions, infirmities, and sufferings with which the last of men could scarcely deserve to be overwhelmed. You will constantly be coming across this striking contrast. For example, there is David, the king dear to God's heart. The Lord swore to confirm his race forever. The Messiah was to be of the royal family of David. God reveals him to David as his son and his Lord, his son by reason of the humanity that he was one day to take from a virgin of his family, his Lord by reason of his divinity. David contemplates him in the brightness of the saints, begotten eternally before the rising of the day star, a supreme high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, anointed to reign over us because of his truth and meekness and justice. In a word, the Son of God himself, to whom all nations are to be given as an inheritance. Dominus dixit ad me, filius meus et tu, ego hodie genite, postula et me, et dabo tibi gentis, hereditatem tuum. St. Paul says to the Hebrews that these are prerogatives wherein a God alone can glory. But David contemplates, too, the pierced hands and feet, the garments divided among the soldiers who cast lots upon his coat. He beholds them given gall and vinegar to drink. Then again, see the divine attributes. He will not be touched by the corruption of the tomb, but victorious over death, he will sit down at the right hand of God. This contrast is not less striking in Isaias, the great seer. So precise and full of detail is he that he might be called the fifth evangelist. One would say that he was relating accomplished facts rather than foretelling future events. The prophet, transported up to heaven, says of the Messiah, "Who shall declare his generation?" He gives him names such as no man has ever borne. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, the Father of the world to come, the Prince of Peace. Born of a virgin, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah describes him, come forth as brightness and lighted as a lamp. He sees him opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf, loosing the tongue of the dumb and making the lame to walk. He shows him as a leader and a master to the Gentiles. He sees the idols utterly destroyed before him, and he hears God promise by oath that before this Savior every knee shall be bowed and every tongue shall confess his power. And yet this Redeemer, whose glory the prophet thus exalts, is to be overwhelmed with such sufferings and such humiliations are to crush him that he will be looked upon as the most abject of men, as it were a leper, and as one struck by God and afflicted, led as a sheep to the slaughter, reputed with the wicked, because the Lord was pleased to bruise him in infirmity. In most of the prophets you can see this opposition of traits with which they describe the greatness and abasements, the power and the weakness, the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. You will see with what condescending wisdom God prepared the minds of his people to receive the revelation of the ineffable mystery of a God-man, at once the supreme Lord, whom all nations adore, and the victim for the sins of the world. The economy of the divine mercy is, as you know, wholly based upon faith. Faith is the foundation and the root of all justification. Without this faith, even the bodily presence of Christ Jesus would be unable to produce the fullness of its effect in souls. Now faith is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit's inward action, which accompanies the statement of the divine truths made by prophets and preachers. Fides ex auditu. In so often recalling the ancient promises, in revealing little by little through the mouths of the prophets the traits of the Redeemer who was to come, God willed to produce in the hearts of the just of the old covenant the requisite conditions whereby the coming of the Messiah should be salutary for them. Besides, the more the just of the old covenant were filled with faith and confidence in the promises announced by their prophets, the more they would burn with the desire to see them realized, and the more they would be ready to receive the abundance of graces that the Savior was to bring to the world. It was thus that the Virgin Mary, Zachary and Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, and the other faithful souls who lived at the time of Christ's coming at once recognized him and were inundated with his favors. You see how God was pleased to prepare mankind for the coming of his Son upon earth. Saint Peter could truly say to the Jews that they were the children of the prophets. Saint Paul could write to the Hebrews that before God spoke to them in person, he, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Multifarium multisque modus. The faithful Jews were, moreover, constantly in expectation of the Messiah. Their faith, discerned in the person of this Redeemer, once sent by God, a king, a God who was to put an end to their miseries and deliver them from the burden of their sins. They have but one longing: send, O Lord, him who is to come. They have but one desire: to behold with their eyes the countenance of the Savior of Israel. The promised Messiah was the object towards which converged all the hopes, all the worship, all the religion of the Old Covenant. All the Old Testament is a prolonged advent, the prayers of which are summed up in this prayer of Isaiah: Emitte agnum Domine, dominatorum terre. Send forth, O Lord, the Lamb, the ruler of the earth. Drop down dew, ye heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain the just. Rorate caeli de super, et nubis pluat justum. Let the earth be opened, and bud forth a Savior. Aperiatur terra, et germinat salvatorum. We have marveled at the profound ways of divine wisdom in the preparations for the mystery of the coming of the God-man. And yet, this is not all. While by a succession of marvels, eternal wisdom keeps intact among the chosen people the ancient promises, unceasingly confirmed and developed by prophecy, while even the successive captivities of the Jewish people, who at times became unfaithful, are made to serve to spread abroad the knowledge of these promises even among the nations of the Gentiles, wisdom likewise directs the destinies of these nations. You know how during this long period of several centuries, God, who holds the hearts of kings in his hand and whose power equals his wisdom, establishes and destroys the most vast empires one after the other. To the empire of Nineveh, reaching as far as Egypt, follows that of Babylon. Then, as Isaiah had foretold, God calls his servant Cyrus, king of the Persians, and places the scepter of Nebuchadnezzar within his hands. After Cyrus, he makes Alexander the master of the nations, until he gives the world's empire to Rome, an empire of which the unity and peace will serve the mysterious designs of the spread of the gospel. Now the fullness of time has come. The world is flooded with sin and error. Man at length realizes the weakness in which pride kept him. All people stretch out their arms towards this liberator so often promised, so long awaited. Et veniet desideratus cunctus gentibus. Let us continue on the next tape with our thoughts on Christ in his mysteries.